Matthew chapter 11 as we get into the Word of God. Matthew 11. I'll be reading from verse 25 down to verse 30. Matthew 11, 25 to 30. This is the Word of God. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Take my yoke upon you. Verse 30, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Let's pray together. O Lord, you have made us for yourself. And Lord, our hearts are restless until they find rest in you. God, give us eyes to see and ears to hear so that we might humble ourselves, recognizing our sin and sinfulness, heavy laden and burdened. Even so, Father, come into Christ to find true rest, rest from sin and self, rest for our souls, and peace with you. Yes, Lord, we come to Christ because you have given, as we just read, all things to him. We come to Christ who came for us to reveal to us and bring us to you. O Lord, may your word not fall on dead or deaf ears today. This we pray in your Son's name. Amen. The message of salvation is the theme of all of Scripture. The message of salvation, God's salvation from sin, from death and hell, from the just condemnation of a holy God, is the message of the Bible. This salvation is offered to fallen sinners. This salvation is come to sinners in the person of Jesus Christ, who came to seek and save the lost, to call sinners to repentance and faith in him. As God incarnate, Jesus Christ is the bread of life. John chapter 6, verse 35. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. Jesus said, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst again. John 4. And again, John 7, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. As the light of the world, those who follow him will not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. John 8:12. Jesus is life. John 14, verse 6. I am the truth and the life and the way. Jesus is the resurrection and the life, such that those who believe in him, those who place their full trust in him, though they die, yet will they live. John 11:25. And so the exhortation at the end of the Bible appropriately reads thus, Revelation 22:17. Hear this exhortation on the last page of the Bible. Come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. Quite simply, we come to Jesus Christ for bread and drink because we have no resources in and of ourselves to satisfy. We hunger and thirst for a righteousness that is outside of ourselves, that is alien, that is foreign. as dead in our transgression and sin, we come to Jesus Christ, the resurrection and the life. We come to the living God. Simply put, we come to God for salvation and eternal life because we cannot save ourselves. We cannot earn our salvation. We cannot merit or achieve it. Matthew 19, Jesus says this with reference to salvation. With man, it is impossible. But with God. Salvation, beloved, is of God. It is from Him and through Him and to Him, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen? Amen. This simple truth is what we call the doctrines of grace. This simple truth is what we call the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the message, and this is the theme of the entire Bible. And this simple truth that God saves, by law of contrast, teaches us another simple truth. That salvation is not of man. It is neither from him, nor is it through him, and it is certainly not to him for his glory. The doctrines of God's grace, the gospel of God, kills human pride. Yea, it destroys pride. It is as Pastor Danny has been expounding from Romans 4 in the midweek worship service. This is precisely why the 16th century Reformation was and is so critical for all of us. Listen to the five pillars of the Reformation as I unpack and explain. Sola Scriptura, the Word of God alone. The Word of God alone. Sola Fide, by faith in God alone. Mind you, faith itself is a gift of God. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourself, it is a gift from God. That is, his grace and the faith you exercise. Sola fide. Sola Christi, faith in Christ alone. Sola fide is further understood and unpacked as faith in Jesus Christ. Sola gratia, by the grace of God alone, by God's grace alone, was Christ sent to save. By God's grace alone were you made to see Christ for who he is and to exercise faith in him. By God's grace alone did he give us his holy word, Scriptura, that by his word we might hear and accept the gospel. And finally, the fifth pillar of the Reformation, Sola Deo Gloria, glory to God alone. The salvation of sinners is of God alone, and thus God alone gets the glory. And beloved, the slogan and the thesis and the theme of the Reformation, what drove the Reformation was this principle, this phrase, justification or salvation, if you will, is by faith alone. Salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. And friends, this truth is utterly humbling. In other words, if it be by faith alone in Christ alone, then there is nothing that you can do to merit it, to add to it or subtract from God's salvation. It is out of our hands. It is utterly in God's hands, salvation. It is in his hands where it rightly belongs. And in this passage before us, Matthew 11, verses 25 to 30, Jesus clearly teaches that it is God who reveals and makes this salvation known. Look at verse 27. It is Christ who reveals and makes this salvation even possible. And friends, this is humbling. For we are all then at his mercy. Martin Luther, the great reformer, commenting on this passage, wrote this. Here, the bottom falls out of all merit. It all counts for nothing before God. Christ must do and give everything. End quote. And so we all cast ourselves before His sovereign mercy, before His sovereign grace. And we know that God owes us nothing. He is under no obligation towards sinners. And we dare not cry out to God. We dare not cry out to God expecting His grace, as if He is indebted to any one of us. And we dare not tell the holy and just Lord of the universe about what is fair or just. Who are you, O man? O sinful man, to speak thus to God, Paul says in Romans 9. Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay? Beloved, in the illustration of a potter and clay, clay doesn't talk, much less speak back to the potter, complaining about this or that, instructing the potter about what is fair, good, right, and true. God forbid. Listen, church, there is a lot in this little passage, a lot of solid meat in verses 25 to 30 that we will all have to chew on and think through. Listen, the Word of God is rich. The Word of God is dense, and it is deep. And if you're expecting a nice, easy little sermonette for Christianette, then biblical Christianity is not for you. This church is not for you. There is a lot here in these five verses, food for thought, that will require our full attention and thoughtful consideration. Now, I've already taken you to the heart of the matter. So let me give you an outline to hang your thoughts on as we move through this passage. And just a warning, we're only going to get through point one today, and so we'll continue on next week as we return to this passage. But here's the outline for us to use and follow along with. Firstly, Jesus' adoration for God. Jesus' adoration for God's design, verses 25 to 26. Secondly, Jesus' revelation of God to sinners, verse 27. And lastly, Jesus' invitation to God, to come to God, verse 28 to 30. Adoration, revelation, and finally the invitation to God. Now please note, as you're looking down at your passage, verse 28, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Please note that one of the most heartfelt and open-ended invitations to salvation that has ever been issued by our Lord is preceded by one of the strongest and strictest condemnations that has ever come from His mouth. Look at verses 20 to 24. He ends by saying this in 24, but I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. And so please note that one of the most heartfelt, open-ended invitations to come to Christ for salvation, to come to God, is preceded by one of the strictest condemnations that ever came from our Lord's mouth. And beloved, in this context, mercy triumphs over judgment, no doubt. But I want you to see that the mercy of God is in no way in contradiction to the judgment of God. The mercy of God in no way annuls or cancels out His justice, His righteous judgment. In fact, if we're to think about this, it is the just and holy judgment of God that makes mercy marvelous. The justice and just judgment of God establishes mercy, making it what it is. That's why we, as sinners, we plead for mercy. We plead for mercy. We who have come under the just judgment of God, we plead for mercy. The holy justice of God is what makes mercy possible. It creates the opportunity for mercy. And because God is merciful, because his holiness is demonstrated not only in administering justice and judgment, but it is also demonstrated in his administration of mercy. And so when we plead for mercy, friends, he grants mercy, and that liberally. Thus, mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy and judgment are not in competition with each other. We see both in this passage. His judgment upon those who, verse 20, did not repent. Those who were, as we read on, they were wise and prudent, verse 25, in their own eyes. And his mercy upon those who come in repentance, who come as little children, as babes, Jesus said, recognizing then the just justice and judgment of God, and so receiving mercy, receiving his grace, and finding rest in Jesus Christ. Well, let's look then to our outline. Firstly, Jesus' adoration of God. Look at verse 25. At this time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. This is interesting. Jesus was responding, as it were, to the Galilee's failure to repent. Verse 20, they did not repent. He is now, at this time, responding to their lack of repentance and their judgment. Get this. He is responding with thanksgiving. Thanking and praising, adoring God for his sovereign will. Now that might sound contradictory to you, but listen to Psalm 76:10. Surely the wrath of man will praise you. Or Proverbs 16:4, listen to this. The Lord has made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of destruction. Friends, Jesus lifts up praise to God in response to their lack of repentance. Having issued this judgment, Jesus turns and thanks his Father in heaven. Friends, this is not a frivolous, light-hearted thankfulness. This is not a slap-happy thankfulness. This is not a happy-go-lucky thankfulness. This is a sober, trembling, serious, and solemn thankfulness. And there is something good and true, something glorious, praiseworthy even, when justice is administered. Listen, when a serial rapist and a murderer is convicted, when justice is administered upon the guilty, there is no doubt a certain thankfulness and peace that comes over those who have been affected by this criminal's crimes. For in the administration of justice, why do we rejoice in justice being administered? Because righteousness and goodness and truth are upheld at that moment, and they are magnified. And so God's righteousness, his judgment, will garner praise and thanksgiving. In Exodus 9, God speaks to Pharaoh. Pharaoh, at this point, had hardened his heart against God and his people. Pharaoh then receives this word from the Lord. Exodus 9:16, he says this, for this purpose, speaking to Pharaoh, I have raised you up, so that, God says, I may show my power in you, that my name may be declared in all the earth. And so the judgment upon Pharaoh, the words of condemnation, quickly issue into words of praise, that my name may be declared in all the earth. For from God and through God and to God are all things, even the wrath that will be poured out on the guilty. Beloved, as difficult as that doctrine is to embrace, we do so trembling. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the old 19th century Baptist preacher, pastor of Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, he was approached one day by a disturbed mother who recounted to Spurgeon a dream she had the night before. She dreamed that the judgment day was come and that all of the great books were opened. And they stood before God, this mother and her children. And Jesus Christ declared over this great assembly, "Separate the chaff from the wheat. Put the goats on the left and the sheep on the right." The mother dreamed that she was standing with her children in the middle of this great assembly. And the angel came and said, "I must take the mother. She is sheep. She must go to the right. The children are goats. They must go to the left." She thought as she went, her children clutching her. They said, "Mother, can we part? Must we be separated?" She then put her arms around them and seemed to say, "My children, I would, if possible, take you with me." But in a moment, the angel touched her. Her tears were dried. And now, overcoming all natural affection, being rendered supernatural and sublime, she resigned to the will of God and said this in her dream, "My children, I have taught you well. I trained you up, and you forsook the way of God. And now, all I have to say is amen to your condemnation." Having issued one of the strictest judgments in the whole of Scripture, Jesus, the loving Savior, turns to thank his Father in heaven, lifting up his amens, as it were, to their condemnation. Verse 26, "For so it seemed good in God's sight." Thy will be done is our heart's cry. And as hard and as heart-wrenching, as difficult as that might be, it is nonetheless praiseworthy. We praise and thank God for his sovereign will be done in our lives. As heart-wrenching as that might be, it is nonetheless good and right and true. And for us and for you, the will of God is best. Acknowledging then that God is sovereign. Look at verse 25. Jesus refers to God as Father. Father over all, that is. And as the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. Thankful, as it were, Jesus is thankful that it is all in his Father's hands. Both the salvation and condemnation of souls. Friends, it is all in his hands. Jesus is thankful for, look at verse 25, the concealing and the revealing of that which concerns the salvation of sinners. He says, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have," look at verse 25, "hidden these things." And what's more, Jesus is also thankful that God has revealed them. He has concealed and revealed. Now, what are these things? What are these things or them, these pronouns we find in verse 25? Well, context tells us quite simply that these things refers to the person and work of Jesus Christ. These things are hidden from the wise and the prudent. Now, why? Why are these things hidden from the wise and the prudent? Well, quite simply, the wise and the prudent who are wise in their own eyes, they could never and will never give God the glory that is due his name. They will not glorify God, the proud. And God cannot, and he will not be glorified by those who trust in themselves, in their own wisdom and prudence. The proud and the self-sufficient will never trust in God anyway. Spurgeon said this, the preacher, when a man admires himself, he never adores God. Pride is contrary to the gospel. Pride is the antithesis of the gospel. And while it's true that the proud are blind, they are blind, blind to the things of God, blinded by their own self-sufficiency, darkened and blinded by their own sin, this passage says that God actively hides salvation from them. It is God who hides the things of salvation from their already blinded eyes. God conceals from their already blind eyes what they will never see because of their pride. Friends, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And so the things that concern salvation, the person and work of Jesus Christ, they are hidden from their sight. And then Jesus is praising God for it. He is adoring God for it. Verse 26, even so, Father, for so it seems good in your sight. And it would be absolutely and utterly bad and wrong if God did reveal the glory of Christ to the proud. Now, why would that be wrong and bad? Friends, the proud would attribute their knowing to themselves. The proud would attribute their understanding of the revelation of Christ to themselves, to their own power and to their own ingenuity. They would rob God of his glory and boast in themselves. They would boast in their own intellect and wisdom and prudence, and God forbid, that will never happen with a Christian. And might I add, it has never happened. There is no such thing as a self-sufficient Christian. There isn't a proud soul in heaven right now, at this moment. Never has been and never will be, and God will make sure of that. For he has hidden these things from the wise and the prudent. Now please note, our Lord does not exclude smart people from his kingdom. But he excludes those who trust in their own smartness. Mind you, intelligence is a gift from God. But when it is perverted by pride, it becomes a barrier to God. It is not intelligence that shuts you out of the kingdom, but intellectual pride. And so, friends, those who rely on themselves in their own wisdom, their own intelligence and good works, their own tradition or self-styled religion, they are as far from God as the atheist is. Listen, God saves many a wise and prudent person, but they are not saved by their wisdom or prudence. They are saved by their simplicity of faith in Jesus Christ. And so a true salvific knowledge of God dependeth not upon human wisdom. It depends not on education or intellect, but upon God revealing and his revealing alone. And before we get to who he reveals it to, as is so clear in this text, verse 25, there might be an objection in your mind, some of you. Well, that's unfair. It's unfair of God to conceal and hide his truth from some while revealing it to others. But you who ask that question, be very careful. Questions like that call the holiness and justice of God into question, which is why a judge, when hearing a question that is rhetorical, will slam the gavel down and hold that person in contempt of his court or her court. And so we're very careful about asking questions like, well, what's fair and not fair? Questions like these assume that God owes sinful man something, as if he is indebted to you. And remember, the Bible clearly and repeatedly teaches that we are all undeserving sinners, that God owes sinful man nothing but wrath. And if God were to give us what is fair, then not a one person would go to heaven. That's fair. Not a one person would be saved. And so, friends, it is a wonder that he even in his mercy and grace reveals to us. That ought to knock your socks off. And it would be just and good and right for God to conceal the way of salvation from every last sinner. And even if we all perish in our sins, God would still be God. He would still be holy. He would still be righteous. And friends, he would still be good. And so please remember that God is dealing with a race of sinners to whom he owes nothing. And thus to conceal is not an act of injustice, but an act of just judgment. And what's shocking to us then is that he does in fact reveal. And what's even more shocking is that he reveals it to babes. Verse 25. He reveals it to babes. Listen, those who pride themselves in their own understanding in this passage are judged. But those who know nothing are taught. They're taught. Friends, God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. Yes, God is sovereign. Yes, God is in control. Yes, he shows mercy to whom he will show mercy. Yes, it is God and not of man, this salvation. But we also know this, that God only gives grace to the humble. He reveals it to babes. And the comparison that Jesus is making here is between those who think they can save themselves and those who know they can't. The comparison and the contrast is between the self-sufficient and those who depend upon God, between the proud and the humble. And the Greek word that Jesus uses here for babes is nepios, which refers to infants, a suckling child who is utterly and completely dependent upon its mother for life, apart from which that child would die, apart from which that child is helpless and hopeless. Now, friends, we know that it is up to God as to who the recipients of his salvation and revelation will be. It is entirely his prerogative, but we also know that it is his good pleasure to save those who come humbly, who come, I need thee every hour, O precious Lord. They come desperate and crying for life, like helpless and hopeless and utterly dependent babes who cry out to God for life. They cry out to God for salvation and for forgiveness of sin and eternal life. John Calvin, the Frenchman and reformer, wrote this. In revealing to babes, he has his glory in mind. In revealing to babes, he has his glory in mind. Because you see, in revealing to babes, in revealing to the helpless and the humble, it is God and God alone who gets the glory. So that the excellence of the power is not of man, but of God. So that our faith, 1 Corinthians 2:5, should not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God, so that no flesh may glory in his sight. Do you remember in Matthew 16, where Jesus asked the disciples, who do people say that I am? He wanted the popular opinion. And the disciples responded, and Jesus then turns and asks the disciples, he says, but who do you say that I am? And then Peter responds correctly. He says this, representing the disciples, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus quickly responds, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And so, you see, we come full circle. We end where we began. It is from God. It is through God. And salvation is to God. this salvation from God is for sinners. Namely, those who recognize their sinfulness and their need to be saved. Who come to God like needy children for what they cannot do on their own. Non-Christians, I know you're here. You're here to witness the baptism of your friends. You've been brought here so that you might hear the gospel, not only from this pulpit, but from their baptism. Hear the message of the Bible as you will hear it, and it will be illustrated for you. The Bible teaches that you cannot save yourself. You are a sinner. You cannot reconcile yourself to God. Sinners cannot work their way back to God. They cannot earn or merit the forgiveness of God. They cannot make themselves righteous or justify themselves. They cannot be forgiven of their sin by their good works. Left to themselves, sinners are lost and dead in their transgression. Lost with reference to God, dead spiritually and doomed eternally because of their sinful, dark, godless hearts. And so, left to themselves, sinful man is hopeless. But God has not left man without a hope. God sent his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to seek and save the lost, the likes of you, non-Christian. He is the bread of life. He is the fountain of life, the light of the world, the resurrection and the life. Jesus Christ then saves sinners by taking, and hear the good news then, he takes the sin of all those who trust in him upon himself. He takes their death upon himself as a substitutionary sacrifice. He takes the penalty that sinners deserve by dying on a cross to pay for their sin. For your sins, non-Christian, if you this day look and trust in him, put your full faith in him, if you repent of your sins and turn away from yourself and believe with your whole heart in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you will be saved from that sin, from death, and from eternal condemnation. If you believe that his death on the cross was sufficient to pay for your sins, and that his resurrection from the dead demonstrates that he is eternal life, then you will be saved by God. You will be forgiven of your sins by God. God will reconcile you to himself. He will save and justify you in his sight by the work of Jesus, not by your work, but by the work of his death, burial, and resurrection. Jesus said it this way, verse 28, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Rest from sin, eternal rest for your soul in Jesus Christ. Non-Christian friend, this coming, this revelation from God begins in humility. God's salvation is for you, and it will begin with the recognition of your sinfulness and need for him. It begins in humility, and it will quickly issue in your coming to Jesus Christ, who came for you, who came to seek and save the likes of you. And so come to Christ today. Hear the very word of the living God from the Bible. The words of Jesus Christ, come to me. And if you hear his voice today, do not harden your heart, but let today be the day of your salvation, God's salvation, which begins in humility. Non-Christian, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Christian, salvation is for babes. God reveals it to babes. Christian maturity does not mean that you grow out of neediness or dependence on God. Christian maturity means that you grow into deeper and greater dependence upon God. It is the childlike who inherit the kingdom of God. And so the maturing Christian is growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. And that growth in humility is a recognition of your dependence upon God. This coming to Jesus Christ, this coming to Jesus Christ is not once and for all, but a continual coming to Jesus Christ. It is, verse 29, it says, Jesus says, a learning from him. I'll tell you why there's so many proud and arrogant, self-righteous Christians, quote unquote. Many of them have become wise and prudent in their own eyes. They think because they went to seminary, because they know a little original language here or there, some theology here or there. You've read books, you've been to this church or that church. I've been a Christian for this long or that long. Becoming wise and prudent in their own eyes. They think that their growth in the faith is a product of their labor. They think that they are sanctified by works. Paul says, thou fool, having begun in the spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Galatians 3:3. And so just as Christ and coming to Christ is continuous and habitual, so too is the humility that attends coming to Jesus. In fact, it is pride that keeps us from coming to Christ, from humbling ourselves. And so our arrogant disposition lies about the gospel. Be very careful, Christian. Our self-righteousness lies about Christianity. You may have a form of godliness, but you deny the power by your puffed up spirituality, quote unquote. A proud faith is as much a contradiction as a humble devil. And so humble yourselves. Let us humble ourselves. There ought not be a proud, self-righteous sinner who is saved by grace. And that we are, sinners saved by grace. And if it were not for God's grace, we would, every last one of us, be dead in our transgression and sin, hell-bound children of wrath. Where then is the wise man? Where is the scholar or the debater of the age? Hath God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? Let him who glories then glory in the Lord. Humble yourselves, beloved Christians, under the mighty saving hand of God. Perhaps it's appropriate then to end in beatitude fashion. Listen to the words of Jesus, which introduce the great Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, verse 3 says this, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." Let's pray. Oh Lord, I pray that you would help each one of us root out that pride that so lives in us, that takes residence in our flesh, and that rears its crucified head often. Oh Lord, remind us of who and what we are before you. Remind us of your grace and our need of you. Humble us. Help us to sing, "I need thee," every hour. And what's more, Lord, every moment, Lord, we are dependent upon you and what you have done for us. And as we grow in the faith, help us to grow into little children. Help us to grow into babes before you, so that you might get all the glory. We thank you for being our God. Do that work in us, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.